We're picking back up our series in the book of Romans. It's a big text, but Paul's point inside of this text is relatively straightforward, and we're moving through Romans pretty quickly. And if you're just joining us in this series, we spent 5 weeks in chapters 1, 2, and part of 3, where Paul expounded on the human condition apart from God. And what we gathered over those 5 weeks is that condition is bad. He didn't sugarcoat the reality that both the irreligious and the religious alike are condemned because of sin. Bad news. As we read in chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Probably not a verse you have cross-stitched on the bathroom wall, right? It's not your coffee mug. You know, every morning what I need, no one is righteous. You're having a bad day, and so I'm going to flip to Romans 1. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It just gives you this warm, fuzzy feeling on the inside. Not exactly. I don't think that there's many people that quote Romans 1, 2, or the first half of 3 as their favorite verses in all of Scripture. But they're crucial. They are crucial to our understanding of both God and ourselves. Paul's purpose in illuminating the depth of our sin wasn't to drive us to despair or to beat us down. His purpose was for us to understand that we are utterly hopeless and helpless in this life apart from God. Hopeless. It's crucial that we grasp the reality that we have nothing to offer God that would merit his favor in order that the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ can truly be good. What I mean by good is not, I was pretty darn good, I was pretty awesome, and God made me better. That's not the kind of good. I'm talking about the good of, I was dead, and through Jesus Christ, I am now alive. That's the good news. It's not, Jesus made you a better version of your already awesome self. No offense. The true power and majesty of the love of God manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ can only be savored and enjoyed and appreciated when we see that which we've been saved from. We have to start with Romans 1, 2, and 3. As long as we think that we have some inkling of goodness apart from God, as long as we think that we have something to offer God that he needs or that warrants his acceptance of us, we devalue the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. We cheapen grace. He's either our only hope in life or death, or he's just another tool that we use for our own self-justification and self-glorification and self-improvement. It's one or the other. If anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ could make us righteous before God, then his sacrifice would be unnecessary. We could be our own savior. But we can't. We've tried that, right? It doesn't work. You can't be good enough or smart enough or pretty enough. The righteousness that we need, the abundant life that we so desperately desire, will never be found in ourselves. It won't be. We need Christ to be righteous for us. We need the abundant life that's been promised in him. So, Paul really sets the stage in the first few chapters of Romans. And after I preached kind of in the trenches for 5 weeks on this dismal picture of the human condition, Jeremy, right, the nice pastor of Christ Church, got to preach the good news. I'm a little bitter. It's kind of like I had this picture in my mind that probably makes no sense, but I felt like I was in a blizzard kind of for 5 weeks with the whole community digging out this cave for us all to be in. And right as I was finishing it, Jeremy went inside and took a nap. So it makes sense to me. It probably makes no sense to anyone. But Jeremy got the joy of preaching the glorious transitional phrase from Romans 3:21. But now, right? Everyone's mad at Patrick. Jeremy walks in. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And this is what Paul is unpacking throughout all of chapter 4. Paul's explaining that the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's for everyone who believes. But what Paul wants to make clear here in chapter 4 is that while through Jesus Christ we are given a fuller, clearer manifestation of how we are proclaimed righteous before God, it's not a new plan. This is not some new thing that God is doing, but a further revealing of God's eternal plan of redemption. It's his eternal plan. As he said in chapter 3, verse 21, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What's been manifested in Jesus Christ, revealed in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament is telling us about those very things. The Old Testament always pointed to Jesus. The Old Testament always pointed to righteousness through faith. That's always been God's plan. But to this day, people still misunderstand the Old Testament as if it were God's beta version of redemption. His plan A, it was the law. Plan A, let's see if they can be righteous on their own. It was salvation by works. But we failed miserably at that. So since plan A didn't work out, God came up with redemption 2.0. Let's try Jesus. That's not how it works. What Paul is unpacking here is that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, has always been the plan. And this really wasn't a hard sell for the Gentiles in the Roman church. You remember, there's Gentiles and there's Romans. Probably more Gentiles than Romans. This wasn't that difficult for the Gentiles. They were just happy that they were grafted in. They were excited to be on the team. The roots of Christianity for the Gentiles really began with Jesus. It's like, hey, we're here. Jesus loves us. This is awesome. But for the Jews, it was a little different. They had a historical legacy as the people of God. They were religious people. And religious people always come with baggage. Amen? Yeah, seriously. I mean, if you grew up in the church like I did, you know, we talk the first time you come, and what I hear is all of the baggage and carnage and relational problems you've had in the church. Right? We've all got bad stories. So did the Jews. They had a long history of thinking that works of the law and circumcision equated to righteousness. They were the historical people of God. But their history and their understanding of God was so distorted by their own sin that they were blind to the very Savior they had been waiting on for generations, right? They memorized the entire Bible and missed what it was pointing to. For them, to believe that God's plan of salvation was by grace through faith rather than obedience to the law presented a monumental shift from everything they thought they knew about God and about themselves. It was lunacy to them. And what Paul explains here in chapter 4 is that it's not as though God has changed or his plan has changed. It's always been about righteousness through faith. It's always been right before their eyes. But they missed it. They missed it. And so Paul takes them back to Abraham. He takes them back to the beginning, to the father of the people, to the father of God's people, to show them that even Abraham's righteousness was not a result of his works, but because he believed God. It was because of faith. So we're going to dive into chapter 4. And as I said, Paul is not really presenting us with all of this new theological information. Instead, he's connecting what he's already articulated in his letter all the way back to Abraham. He's explaining how Abraham's life exemplifies the fact that any righteousness we have before God isn't because of our works, but by grace through faith. And I've divided up this gigantic chapter by really three questions that Paul answers inside of this. Why Abraham was saved, when Abraham was saved, and how Abraham was saved. Beginning with why Abraham was saved. Verse 1 through 8 says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So why was Abraham saved? Paul points back to Genesis 15, verse 6. That's what Paul is quoting here in verse 3. "Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And this word counted or credited, it's an important word. Paul uses it 11 times in chapter 4 to get to the heart of how righteousness was applied to Abraham's life. And really, how it's applied to our lives. If it was Abraham's work that put him in right standing before God, then he would have something to boast about, because his own obedience would be the foundation of his relationship with God. But Paul dismisses this as ridiculous. No one's going to boast before God? Really? It wasn't Abraham's works that justified him. He wasn't counted righteous because of what he did. Instead, we read in Genesis 15 and verse 3, he believed God, and God counted his faith as righteousness. Paul goes on in verse 4 to use this everyday example of an employment relationship to make his point. He says, if salvation was based on works, then God, in saving us, would simply be repaying us for what he owes. That doesn't sound right. Your employer has an obligation to give you what you've earned. But the good news of the gospel is that God offers grace in the place of what we've earned, in the place of what we truly deserve. If salvation was based on works, grace would not exist. Grace is undeserved favor. It's a gift. Furthermore, if salvation were based on works, then we would really be the authors of our own salvation, not God. So the object of our obedience would not be God and his glory, but ourselves. We would be the point. We would do good works so that in the end we can get from God what's owed. You see, when we try and live by works, the spotlight turns onto ourselves rather than on God. But in light of the first few chapters of Romans, this whole line of thinking is absurd, because we're utterly incapable of right standing before God based on what we do. We can't do it. No one is righteous. No one does good. No one seeks God. No one. Even the very faith through which we're pronounced righteous is impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. So what Paul's saying here is that justification by faith is not a new way to God, but the only way to God. It's always been the only way. And if the life of Abraham isn't convincing enough for the Jews, Paul says, look at David, right? If you're going to name drop in the Jewish world, you got Abraham, you got David, right? Sons of Abraham. David was the greatest earthly king Israel ever knew, and a man after God's own heart. And Paul says in verse 6, David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32, which we read earlier. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David doesn't say, blessed is the man who never sins. Blessed is the man who perfectly obeys the law. But those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If salvation was dependent upon our works and our obedience and our merit, the good news would cease to be good. It wouldn't be good news, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have nothing to offer to God that warrants his favor. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So why was Abraham saved? Or why is anyone saved? Because he believed God. It was a gift. Now, the second question Paul answers is, when was Abraham saved? And the timing is important of the three kind of questions. This is the most confusing, my wife says. So it may make no sense, but we'll pray that the Holy Spirit helps it make sense. The timing's important because, as you'll see, if we understand exactly when Abraham was saved, we can answer the more pressing question, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? As Paul rhetorically asks in verse 9 and 10, is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? Was it before or after he was circumcised? And as we talked about a few weeks back, the Jews saw circumcision as the sign of their membership as part of God's chosen people. It was both a religious and a cultural symbol of belonging to God. And while on many levels this is true, circumcision did mark the Jews as the people of God, They took this to infer exclusivity. Not only was circumcision a mark of God's covenant with Israel, they believed circumcision was necessary for salvation, which really presents two problems. First, they believed that salvation was only for the Jews. That's the exclusivity part. But on top of that, they believed that their actions of obedience in being circumcised and in following the law played a part in their salvation. That their standing before God was somehow rooted in what they did, in their works. And so Paul says, let's look at timing. And he refutes their misunderstanding about salvation with a level of intellectual complexity that reminds me of a day of homeschool at the Wimberley House, right? It's really kind of ridiculous and simple. We used to have, I say we, I don't do a lot of the homeschooling, but I say we because we're a family. We used to have this gigantic timeline that like stretched the hallway, probably far too low because things got ripped off of it way too much, but once again, I can only speak certain wisdom into what goes on. So there was this big timeline, and part of the school, it was that the kids would have to go look at the timeline, and we would teach them how to figure out when things happen. So like, who was born first? Jesus, right? This side. Well, for you guys, it's this side. Jesus or George Washington? Go ahead. Jesus, yeah, right. Did somebody get it wrong? Sorry. Yeah, so it's pretty simple. You're like, look, okay, if something happened first, it's over here, and then something happened second. So, and that's pretty much what Paul does here in the text in verses 9 and 10. He says, we've already established the fact from Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, okay? So if in Genesis 15, Abraham is righteous, saved, justified before God, and then in Genesis 17, he's circumcised. Was he counted righteous before or after he was circumcised? Before, thank you. I mean, he's on staff, so he actually read my notes, so that's not fair. I'll give you a hint, Paul says. It wasn't after. Right? That's helpful. Okay, so what's left? Yeah. But before, right? You guys are geniuses. It was before he was circumcised. And if Abraham was counted righteous or saved or justified before he was circumcised, then circumcision can't be necessary for salvation. That's good math, right? That's simple logic. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's good news, because we're them. We are the Gentiles. Abraham's salvation came before his circumcision and long before the formal law. So salvation cannot depend on those things. It can't be for a select group, but for all who share in the faith of Abraham. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And who are his offspring? Not only the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Awesome. Salvation has always been by faith. And it's always been with the nations in sight. It's always been about the nations. Go back to Genesis 12. God calls Abraham and says, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Final question that Paul answers is how Abraham was saved. And we've already established that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. But what does faith look like? What does saving faith look like? And before we even get into these last verses, I want to point out that Abraham, we read in verse 3 and in Genesis, Abraham wasn't saved by simply believing in God. Right? Verse 3 didn't say that he believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It says he believed God. He believed God. It isn't a general belief in God that saves. It's not believing that he's loving or that he's holy or that the word, the Bible, is the word of God. Even the demons believe in God and they shudder. That's what scripture says. They shudder. Saving faith is believing God when he promises a way of salvation. Saving faith is not belief in God. But as Tim Keller says, saving faith is a trust transfer. It's a trust transfer. It is consciously removing your trust from everything else in the world and trusting God as your only hope in life. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And these last few verses illustrate through Abraham's life how believing God is not this intellectual affirmation of his existence or his holiness or his power, but rather looking at who God is and what he has promised and letting that truth define your reality. Looking at who he is and what he has promised and letting that dictate reality. In verses 18 through 22, Paul writes, "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God," or the promise of God. "But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." So what can we learn by Abraham's faith? First, if faith is letting God define your reality and putting your trust in him, then our feelings and our perceptions cannot dictate our life. Our feelings and our perceptions cannot dictate our life. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Abraham wasn't blind, and we're going to presume he wasn't ignorant. He looked at his body, and he knew, as we read in verse 19, it was as good as dead. He was pushing 100. He was well past his reproductive prime. That's what the doctors say, at least. Faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is looking to the promises of God and believing that God is who he says he is and he will do what he says he will do. The scripture tells us that Abraham did not weaken in his faith and that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. And he looked at his body and it looked hopeless. It looked hopeless. But he didn't trust in appearances. He didn't trust in his feelings. He trusted in the promises of God. He believed God. Verse 18 says, in hope, he believed against hope. Interesting little phrase. Against the hope in what he saw, against the hope of worldly reason and worldly wisdom, he set his hope on something greater. Abraham's faith was not a baseless, irrational leap of faith. But it was a leap. Faith is always a leap. But it was a leap from the evidence of his senses into the security of God's word and his promises. Into the security of who he knew God was. Faith, at its very core, involves dying to self-trust. Dying to what we view is possible and clinging to the promises of God. Faith is knowing that despite our weakness and our feelings and our perception, God's faithfulness to his promises will never waver. Second, rather than focusing on his situation and what he knew about himself, Abraham set his mind on who God is and on the faithfulness of the God that he knew. Verse 20 says, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. This is a powerful verse. He didn't always have this tremendous amount of faith 24/7. It says he grew strong in his faith by giving glory to God. So he doubted. He saw his body. He had doubts. And what does it say? He gave glory to God. He looked to God. He looked to his power. He glorified God. And his faith grew. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Once again, faith is not an absence of thinking, but rather a redirection of our thoughts from our situation to God. Abraham saw his aged and frail body. He saw it clearly. But he set his mind on God and was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham pondered and considered and dwelled upon who God was and what he had promised to do. He said to himself, if there is a creator God at all, and I know there is, he must have all power. There can be no limit to his power. God knows Sarah and I are both old. But he's the one who hung the sun and the moon and scattered the stars like sand. If this is who God really is, the only irrational thought is to think that our agedness poses a problem for God. That's the only irrational thought. This is the God who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence the things that didn't before exist. God himself was the foundation of Abraham's faith. And at the end of the day, when we lack faith, when we fail to trust in the promises of God, It's because we don't believe that God is who he says he is, or that he will do what he has promised he will do. We can become so fixated on our problems, on our weakness, on the way we perceive a situation, that we forget that our God spoke creation into existence. That he upholds the heavens. That every breath we take is a gift from God. But your job situation, I mean, that's going to be difficult. Your relational problems, like, I'm not sure he can handle that. I mean, he spoke us into existence, but he doesn't know your boss a way he created him to. That's right. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there are two factors that determine the strength of our faith. The first is our knowledge of God. That's the most important factor in faith. It was Abraham's knowledge of God that made him the man he was. And the second element is our application of what we know. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was a little bit crazy, so he gave 2 points, and then he says, and the second one's the most important as well. So we'll just call them equally important. Knowledge of God and the application of what we know. And I think for most of us, the second one is where we struggle, because we know a lot about God. We know about his power. We know his promises. But we struggle to apply that knowledge to our lives, that truth to our lives. We struggle to live as if what we proclaim about God is actually true. And there's this story, most of you have probably heard it, Luke 8, where Jesus says, hey, let's go across the lake. You know that story? They all hop in the boat, and Jesus is there with them. And, of course, Jesus just lays down and takes a nap. He's tired. All the disciples are there hanging out, doing whatever you do in a boat, making it go. And a big windstorm blows in on the lake, and the disciples just freak out big time. Like, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. So they decide they better wake up the creator of the world. And so they wake him up, and they say, Master, we're perishing. And once again, he's Jesus, so he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the raging waves and is like, calm. Total calm on the water. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? And it's interesting the way he asked the question. He didn't say, why don't you have faith? He says, I know you have faith, but where is it? Why aren't you applying it to the situation you find yourself in right now? They saw the wind, they saw the waves, they saw the water coming into the boat, and they lost sight of who was in the boat with them. Where's your faith? We need to ask that question, because if you're a believer, you have faith. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's so easy for us to cloud our minds with what we see and what we think and what we experience, rather than letting the truth of God dictate our reality. Faith is the application of the promises of God. Or to put it another way, faith is holding on to the faithfulness of God. Holding on to his faithfulness. And faith doesn't mean that everything is going to go well, right? We live in a world where faith is pitched in a lot of false ways. That's a nice way to put it. Faith doesn't mean that everything will go well, that every sick person you pray for is going to be healed. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer or struggle or mourn. But what it does mean is that God can be trusted. Despite what you see in front of you, God's purposes and his promises cannot be thwarted. And though you may suffer and struggle, if you listen to Jesus, though you will suffer and struggle, in this life, you can rest in the promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Now, once again, that is a coffee mug verse, right? We throw that on a coffee mug and we say, Jesus got me a job, so he's going to bring it to completion by making me the boss, right? He's going to give me whatever I want because he's going to bring it to completion. That's not the point. The point is, he who justified you will bring sanctification to completion. See, one day, God is not just going to look down and see Jesus. He's not just going to see us as perfectly holy and pure and righteous through Jesus. When Christ returns in glory, we will be purified. We will be with him in heaven with no sin or mourning or pain. That's the good, good news. And as his children, we have been called to live our lives with the faithfulness of God always before us. So you can give generously when you're unsure of how you're going to make ends meet. You can serve sacrificially when it stretches your schedule. You can speak boldly when you doubt your own ability to speak. Because God has promised to provide for your needs. He's promised to be with you even on really, really busy days. And he's promised to give you the words to say when you need them. If we would simply have faith, if we would simply trust in him, if we would die to ourselves, die to our self-trust, die to being driven by what we feel and what we perceive, and to live our lives as children of the God who upholds creation in the palm of his hand. That is faith. It's knowing God and letting what we know about God dictate our lives. So let me conclude. Verses 23 through 25, Paul says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. They were written for us. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Righteousness has been counted to us. For all who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, God no longer sees your sin, but Christ's righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. And it is this singular promise that we have been counted righteous before God. That if we truly understood and applied as a church, we would live lives of radical faith. We would. If we applied what we know about God and what he has done in Jesus Christ. A faith like Abraham's that grows strong as we give glory to God. Fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Let's pray.